It's Palm Sunday, and we're going to talk about our champion. Let's say you're at a game, and your favorite team is playing, and you're there, and your team isn't doing very well. In fact, it hasn't been doing well at all lately. It loses most of its games and is in the middle of a losing streak. And what's really frustrating to you is that it has been promised that the best player in the league was going to come and play for your team, but he hasn't showed up yet. This player is something like maybe a Michael Jordan or a Tiger Woods or maybe even a Lamar Jackson, but even more dominant. He's the champion. He's the one that takes up our cause and gets the victory. If this player would play for our side, we would surely win. Well, you're sitting at the game, and your team is losing, which is as usual. And you're kind of discouraged and depressed. But as you're watching the game, there's a commotion in the direction of your team's locker room. The commotion grows kind of closer, and cheers start to ripple through the crowd. You begin to hear the crowd chanting the name of this champion player. And you realize he's here. He's coming to the game. And he's all suited up to play. And he's got his game face on and he looks determined. You were really discouraged, depressed even. But all of a sudden, everything looks different. You go from being bummed out to being delighted as you realize what's going on. So you lose it. You begin to shout and scream just like the rest of the crowd and carry on, and you're just delighted. Well, something like this happened 2,000 years ago. The difference is, it had nothing to do with a sports game. It involved every nation, all of creation, and eternity. Let me read one of the four descriptions of this event. We heard one earlier. This is Matthew. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the children spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Let's pray for this message. Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning, Lord, to overwhelm my weakness, my frailty, Lord, and speak to our hearts, that we would understand more deeply who you are and how much you love us. And Lord, that we also may understand ourselves better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time in history of the Jews, they haven't had their own country for almost 100 years. They have had a little trouble hanging on to it even since then. And there are promises in God's word that he will send a Messiah who will rescue them from oppression. And they all know that. They recount these promises. And there is an anticipation for the Messiah at this time for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is based on the number of years that's in the book of Daniel. It kind of brings them right to about then. The promises sound great. But here they are, the Jews, still waiting for their deliverance. Where is their Messiah, their champion, that could bring victory that has been promised for so long? It probably seemed to the Jews that they had been on the losing team for a very long time. But there's a rumor. There's a rumor about Jesus. He does miracles. He talks about the coming kingdom. Could this be the one? Well, Jesus knows his time is short. And he comes to Jerusalem for several purposes. One, to assault the authority of the Jewish leaders and their integrity, and to present himself as the divine Messiah in the week leading up to his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He does that for the salvation of his people, salvation of those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. On Palm Sunday, a week before his resurrection, Jesus sets up the events of his triumphal entry. He arranges for a donkey that we just read about, that he rides into Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy about Messiah. In verse 4 of Matthew 21, it says this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." This was considered messianic prophecy, which it was written about 500 years before Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus arranges things so he enters into Jerusalem in a way that communicates he is the divine Messiah, the King of Israel, who is coming to deliver his people from oppression. The crowds in Jerusalem at the time were overflowing because of the feast of Passover, which Tom mentioned earlier. And John tells us the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead added to the excitement about Jesus. And the crowds went wild. They treated him like the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, the champion of God's people, all of which he is. In verse 8 and following, it says this: "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed after him, shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet.'" The crowds were treating Jesus like a celebrity. Everyone was cheering and celebrating that Jesus Christ could be the Messiah, has come. And many were thinking, our deliverance from Rome could be at hand. They didn't understand that Jesus was there for a much more important deliverance. Jesus was there to deliver his people from their sin and its consequences. In verse 12, it says that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I don't quite understand that. I kind of understand that a little bit, but I'm sure there's more to that. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Mark adds to this, "a house of prayer for all nations. But you make it a den of robbers." Jesus is going there to assert and demonstrate his authority by cleansing the temple. He drove out those who were doing business rather than prayer and worship. The word he uses for robber is a particularly harsh word. It emphasizes violence. This is a violent person who's doing the robbing. That's the way he does it. He's not a sneaky guy who sneaks in. And there's another word for that, which is the root of kleptomaniac, but this is not that word. So he's really painting a kind of an ugly picture of them. D.A. Carson, he's an author, a theologian, writes a lot of stuff. He says this. He says, a temple was not fulfilling its ordained role as witness to the nations, but had become like the first temple, the premier symbol of a superstitious belief that God would protect and rally his people, irrespective of their conformity to his will. They were treating the temple as if it was magic. And Carson says, therefore, it would be destroyed within 40 years. Jesus exerted his authority over the temple, but he also drew attention to the Jewish leaders' greed and abuse of power. And if his discussions with the Jewish leadership from this point until the end of the week is all contending with each other as he displays the Jewish leaders as whose they are. Then in verse 14, it says this, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and lame were considered ceremonially unclean and forbidden to come before Yahweh in his temple. But Jesus heals them. What he does, he makes them ceremonially clean at the temple. Continuing in verse 15, it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? The chief priests and scribes knew that Jesus had been and was continuing to present himself as the Messiah. But they seem much more upset about sort of the politics of the day, that what people were shouting about him, and particularly the children at the temple. What I did is I went through the other Gospels and wrote down all the things they were saying about Jesus. These are not the only words of praise. In Luke 19, 37 and 38, it says this, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In Mark, says this, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And in John, his proclamation, he says, so they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They praised Jesus as if he was a conquering king, King of Israel, the Messiah, who fought and would fight their battles for them. Watching this were some Pharisees, and in John 12, 19, it says, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. I mean, it was a big event that would have shaken all of Jerusalem, but none of them. Neither the crowd nor the Pharisees fully understood why Jesus was there. Jesus didn't fully enter into their joy because he was sad. Sad that they misunderstood why he was there. The Jews didn't enter into the crowd's glory either because they were indignant. They said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And he quotes Psalm 8:2. Jesus connects the praise of the children with Psalm 8, verse 2, which the religious leaders would have known applied to God. Jesus was confirming to the Jewish teachers what the crowds were proclaiming. He was the divine Messiah. The leaders thought Jesus was a threat, but the crowds on Palm Sunday thought he might be the Messiah they longed for. The Messiah to win the game against the Romans. But Jesus was there to win the game against the people's sin and against their bondage to sinning as a way of life. Jesus' message from the very beginning was repent and believe. Mark 1:15 is an example of that. People don't naturally see themselves as the problem that they need to be delivered from. And repentance usually isn't fun. So they didn't really want to have anything to do with this. Speaking about Jerusalem, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 1:26 and 27. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Repentance is the key to the deliverance of God's people. And there's a lot of people around that don't like to repent. This wasn't what the crowds were looking for. The Romans were the problem, not us, not our sin. It's the Romans. If we fix that, everything will be good. So the leaders and most of the crowd rejected Jesus' message of repentance and belief. And in so doing, they missed the greatest deliverance in all of human history. Jesus wasn't there for a temporary worldly issue. He was there to redeem his people, all creation, from the power and the presence of sin and from all the damage that sin has done to his people and to creation. The crowds didn't understand this, and they weren't really interested in it. How many times today do people think this way? They're looking for a fix for their life on earth rather than humbly repenting of their sins and submitting to Jesus, their Lord and Master, putting their full faith and trust in him. Their focus of their day is not on that. It's focused is on the issues of the day. If I just get by this day, or I just could solve this one problem I have, everything will be better. This is why Jesus was sad while the crowds were cheering. You get this contrast. In Luke 19:41, which we read just a little bit ago, it says, when he, that is Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In the midst of the celebration, Jesus weeps. This crowd foresees their deliverance in Jesus. They're celebrating their champion, but they don't understand. The crowds imagine their future and see, political and military deliverance. But Jesus doesn't foresee it. He knows the future and sees coming judgment on the city and its people, and he weeps. Jesus continues in Luke, verse 43 and following, for the days will come when your enemies will set up a barrier around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know or understand the time God himself, the divine Messiah, came to them to deliver them from their sin and their bondage to sinning. And they weren't really that interested in it. a couple of days after Palm Sunday. Jesus says this, it's recorded in Matthew 23, 37 and following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is looking forward. He's predicting a time of great suffering, defeat, and destruction for Jerusalem and for its people. This took place in 70 AD. Jesus said this destruction will take place because the people of Jerusalem failed to recognize the time of God's coming and failed to embrace the truth of Jesus' gospel message. Just like people today. The destruction of Jerusalem is a dramatic earthly display of God's judgment on sin. There are several events recorded in the Bible. This is one of them. The estimate is that 1 million people were killed in the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem, and in very gruesome ways. There's pretty good history on it. The temple was burned and pulled down, stone by stone by stone, just as Jesus said. And the reason? It was all covered in silver and gold. It was burned down. All the silver and gold melted. They went after all the gold and silver that went down by the stones. They tore them all up. And just after this time, the value of gold and silver went down because so much gold and silver were pulled out of Jerusalem. People want to win the game. That's a natural thing. And they want to define what that looks like. The crowd was not ready to give up their agenda and submit to Jesus' agenda. The crowd was looking to use Jesus to accomplish their will, rather than submit to God's will. Well, rather than having Jesus follow them into their military political conflict, Jesus is calling them to follow him for a much greater deliverance and blessing. Jesus is proclaiming who he is. They're receiving him with joy and cheers and celebration, but most of the people don't understand, and Jesus knows it. They think he has come to play in their game and help them achieve their goals of political and economic independence. Many today only seek earthly goals for their lives. And some of them will come to a church, try to get involved in things that they think will help them get what they want. Just like the Jews. They weren't interested in dealing with their own sin. We have a great bias in our own hearts to not want to deal with our own sins. We want to sidestep it. But Jesus is there to achieve something of much greater significance than just fixing something for a day or a year or even maybe a century. But the people and their leaders won't accept it. Just like today. Jesus is not there for the event of the century. Taking down the Roman Empire, that would be the event of the century. Jesus is there for the event of all history, past and future. These stubborn, stiff-necked people will reject Jesus' agenda and hold on to their own understanding, and their own foolish agenda. Jesus sees this and begins to cry and weep over these people that he loves. What about us, you and me? Do we invest our lives in activities that accomplish only short-term goals, earthly goals? They bring maybe a short-term worldly success. They can bring success in this world? Or do we follow Jesus in order to live our lives in a way that will bring us eternal spiritual results, eternal spiritual success? you know, just within the crowds, there were people that understood who Jesus was and understood what was going on. But the vast majority didn't. They were following their own plans and purposes, and they thought Jesus would be a great add-in. I'll just use Jesus to get what I want. Whereas Jesus is there to give us what we need. May we not miss that. May we not misunderstand the purpose and plan of Jesus' ministry in our lives. There's a lot of preaching that goes along that misunderstands that. Come to Jesus so you can get a new car or get a better life. Jesus didn't come to deliver us from some earthly difficulty or even from some earthly suffering. He didn't come to make life easy. He came to make it eternally good, to make it all be a blessing, but not necessarily easy. Jesus does promise to shape our difficulties, our suffering, for our spiritual benefit, our blessing. Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life for us. Then he suffered and died for us to deliver us from the consequences of sin and from the bondage to our sinfulness. We all wake up every morning and we have a sinfulness that hangs over us. And in Christ, we don't have to sin. We cannot sin. But that's the deliverance we have right now. The eternal deliverance is being delivered from the consequences. May we all respond to Jesus with humble repentance. That self-assessment is part of the deal there. And a wholehearted faith commitment to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, wherever he leads you. May we live lives of gratitude for what Jesus did with his life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for all that what you have done for us. And Lord, we just ask you to clear up our thinking, that we don't get focused on the short-term things and miss out on what you are calling us to that has eternal spiritual consequences. Lord, give us a heart and a mind to follow after you in all the things that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.